working.
So,
okay. So this is biblical timeline number 9, and it talks about a grown man. And we know that Abraham was saved by faith once and for all, that it was by him believing what God said that God pronounced that he was righteous. But then he messed up, and he had doubts after that. Did he learn with time? Did his faith grow?
Yes.
And yes. And so let's go to a test that he goes through, and that is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Where we read that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, God said, Now take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So he's being told to offer the son he loves on Mount Moriah. And the first thing we want to find out is, where is that? And to find out where that is, we're going to come back right here to Genesis. But let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And that would be after the kings, and 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. And here, if you'll remember, is where Solomon begins to build the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So, the same place, this Mount Moriah, is in Jerusalem. It's the area right around and encompassing Jerusalem. It's where God's son was sacrificed. So it's kind of neat that the things that you see that all come together is that where God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son is where in the future, that he doesn't even know about yet, God is going to actually sacrifice his own son. That's the son that's going to be sacrificed. So, the question I have for you is, when you hear this, when today people hear, they like to hear things about Christians all the time. They say, well, if God is a loving God, why do babies suffer? And so what would they say about this situation where God is asking a man to kill his son? They'd say, what kind of a God is that? How dare he ask Abraham to do such a thing? I'm just not going to believe in a God like that. So there. What does that sound like? A 2-year-old throwing a fit. That's what they're saying. They don't like, they do not approve of God. They say, I'll just erase him. I'll make him no God then, because I don't approve of him. So, only in this case, the punishment is not going to be a quick spanking for those who choose not to believe God. It's going to be an eternal time out. But when you think about it and you do see, yes. Yeah. And you do see these people that do act as if God has to please them in order for them to accept God. You got to know that's a total lack of faith. Mm-hmm. Because imagine what they're asking for. They're asking that if I don't like the way God behaves, I'm just going to dismiss him. And if they had faith, they'd know that he's going to dismiss them. And the dismissal is going to hurt. For a long, long time. So they don't believe at all. A lot of times people that challenge the Bible pretend to be believers. But they just don't believe that kind of a thing could happen. How could God let somebody suffer? How could he ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? What kind of a God is that? And they don't understand anything. But they're questioning it. So the question we have is, will Abraham obey God when he says, go sacrifice your son? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22, and now we go verses 3 to 5. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, that's verse 3, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So who's he saying will come again to them?
They will.
He and the young man. And yet, doesn't he understand that he's going to go sacrifice his son? And yet he's saying that they're going, he's telling the young man that they're going to return. Is he just lying so the young man won't stop him from going and sacrificing his son?
He's believing God.
Let's read verse 6, where it says, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. The wood, Isaac, the fire, and a knife. What's Isaac thinking? Where's the sacrifice, right? Verse 7 says, And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And that really should be every man's question if he really understood what a trap we're in this cursed world and our own sinfulness is, where do I find mercy today? Because that's basically what the question is. And so here's a young man that's being marched to the sacrifice and he's wondering where the lamb is, you know. So from the day sin entered the world, we read in the Bible, man has needed a sacrificial lamb to approach God right from the beginning. So, where is it? And we're going to read on to find out where it is here, but what is the eternal answer to this question? Let's read verse 8, where Abraham answers, and he says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And what's really neat about studying the Bible is you might notice that that has a double meaning to it. He says God will provide himself a lamb, and we're going to see that God provided a lamb for that situation. But the long term, the eternal implication is that God will provide himself as a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb, because it is God himself in the form of Jesus Christ that ends up being our lamb. So it's kind of neat. But how can Abraham be so sure it's not going to be Isaac? Because if he's, you remember, he told the young man that they were coming back. He's going. He didn't complain. He didn't argue. He argued before when God was going to destroy other places. That's actually further down the line.
But Isaac was the son of the promise.
Right, because he remembered God's word. Because he knows God's word and he believes it.
Amen.
But Adam knew God's word. But he didn't believe it. And the Israelites brought God's word to us over the centuries. And yet they followed some of it. But did they have faith? Because that's what it's all about, is faith. And let's go read where Paul tells us about their problem, which is in... Now, we're going to be back to Genesis, but this is in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. And the book of Romans, Frank, is the huge doctrine book of Paul's. That's where that's the first book in order, and it's where he just lays it all out. He tells you all about what God has to say about our position in this mystery, this dispensation of the mystery of the grace of God. He tells us what you might say, all the basic rules and regulations for our life. So it's written to the Romans, but it's general. It's just got huge, great truths in it, as we've studied before. So that's what it was about. And there were three chapters where he went back and talked about the Jews. And one of them is in Romans chapter 9. It's actually Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he talks specifically about the Jews again. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32... or we'll start at verse 30, actually. Paul says, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now remember who he's talking about. He's talking about the pagans, really. the non-believers. He's saying, how come, what are we saying? That the Gentiles, the ones that were out there running around that didn't even know, weren't Jews, didn't know God's relationship with the Jews, didn't know the commandments, didn't know anything, that somehow they have attained to a righteousness that is of faith? And then he says, but Israel, which did follow after the law of righteousness, which had the law, which tried to go after it, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They have not become righteous, even though they had the law in front of them telling them, this is all you have to do to become righteous. He says, why didn't they? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Remember what it tells us in chapter 3 in Romans. It says that the law is so that we'll know that we're sinners. The law is what reveals the truth to us. So what happened is that the Jews decided that they could become perfect by following the law. Instead of the law having the effect on them that it has on any honest person, which is to say, I can't ever measure up, Lord. And that's the effect it's supposed to have. Then we have faith and say, Lord, you've got to have mercy on me. You've got to save me because I can't do it. Well, they decided they could do it. And these verses are telling us that's how they failed, because they tried to do it by their own strength and not by realizing that they didn't have the strength and trusting in God. All right, so let's go back then to Genesis chapter 17. Well, wait, before we go there, let's stay here for a minute, because another thing I want to point out about the works of the law, I want to remind you the strangest thing when I realized it, and that is that what are ministers of righteousness? Ministers of righteousness. I've known a lot of ministers of righteousness. When I grew up in Mexico, I mean, they stood up like ministers of righteousness. They acted like they were perfect. They never admitted a sin. And they told us lowly sinners just what degree of hell we were going to go to for committing some sin. So these were ministers of righteousness. But I always thought, well, those are God's people. They're the perfect ones. They're the ones I could never be. I could never attain to that. So what I thought most of my life is, I had to go to hell because I wasn't perfect like they were. I wasn't righteous like the image that they presented that they were righteous. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what Paul says about it. And you've all been to churches, you know, where ministers stand up and tell you that if you aren't good enough, you're going to hell. And that your salvation depends on your works, on how good you are. And that's a minister of righteousness. That's a minister that's telling you, you have to be righteous in order to qualify for heaven. Righteous in your behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. And here Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's talking about ministers of righteousness. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now get this straight. Why are they false apostles? Because they're preaching to you that you can become righteous by your own efforts. And God tells us that's not so, you can't. So in other words, they're taking you on a journey that you can never succeed at. And so he says, so they're false. They're teaching you something false. Now, to tell you what is the law is not to teach you something false. To tell you that you can obey that law by your own strength, that's false. Right. So they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, if they're apostles of Christ, where are they? They're in churches. They're in churches. They're not in all the churches, of course, but they're in churches. They're people in different churches. They stand up. You see the church all around them, the people, and you think this must be a wonderful, righteous man. And he's telling you, you have to be righteous in order to go to heaven. And if you believe him, you can't ever make it because it's impossible. When we stood up because the minister asked those that have sin in their hearts to stand up, it's because those of us who've really studied the Word of God and study ourselves, we know that we all have sin in our heart. We know that it came down from Adam. And we know that we commit sins because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we committed a sin. We're born sinners. We have that in us. And sometimes it comes out and you see it. And sometimes we're able to control it. But best of all, the Holy Spirit of God in those of us who knows who know Him, that Holy Spirit, little by little, starts growing us and fixing us and working on us. And at the end of our lives, He'll finish the job. It's a lifetime, so we'll never be perfect while we're here. So it is a false apostle to tell you that you can be righteous by your behavior. Abraham was declared righteous by believing what God said, not by his behavior. Okay, so he says they're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And we really need to listen to that, because a lot of times people are waiting for a great and marvelous miracle. Well, Satan can give them that. If you want it bad enough, he'll give it to you. You know, it says Jesus Christ didn't trust in many of his followers because they believed in the miracles, not in him. And that's what a lot of people believe in today. It's the miracles they want to believe in, not in the person of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And then he finishes up by saying, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Because they just look like they're wonderful, great ministers of God. And he says, whose end shall be according to their works. And it really took me a little while to get that part. He says they've transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. That means that they stand up as a light for people to behold, a false light. Because they're telling you, Melissa, that you can become perfect by your own efforts. And so the boy, you're trying and you're trying and you're trying to become perfect by your own efforts. But they're not perfect. But because they're ministers of righteousness and they've put themselves up as ministers of righteous works, is what it means. Then Paul says, whose end shall be according to their works. Because you see, what they have decided is that we qualify or we don't qualify with God, depending on how good we are. Okay. That's what they've decided. And he says, you know what they're going to get for it? They're going to be judged by how good they are. And what do we know about how good you got to be to make it into heaven by your works?
Perfect.
You've got to be perfect. No sin. And that's why we know we can't. And we trust in the Lord Himself who's going to change our body on the way up and change us into righteous people and works on us every day until then. But so our ministry is ministry of reconciliation. Our ministry is, hey guys, I'm a sinner like you, to the person who says God would never accept me. Our job is to say, are you kidding? God will accept anybody if you'll just believe in what He did for you. In what His Son did for you when He came down here and died for your sins and took your sins. If you'll believe in Him, He'll take your sins to the cross with Him. And He'll give you His righteousness, which doesn't mean that now we're perfect. It means that when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that's going to see us into heaven, not how good we are. So, just wanted to stop there for a minute and make that point, because we're so deceived by people who try to get us back onto a performance schedule. It's kind of like what we were saying here. Our home, our citizenship is in the heavenlies. But these people are always trying to drag us back down to earth and say, oh no, you got to be good. You got to get baptized. You got to give money. They just put all these things up. And if you're not doing this, you're no good. You're no good. You're no good. And we're children of God. And our citizenship is already in the heavenlies. We're down here as pilgrims for a little while. And it may not be fun sometimes, but where we belong is, and where we're going to end up is up there. Why? Because of the work that He did, not because of the work that we do. Okay, let's go back. Let's go back to see what it is in God's Word that gives Abraham such confidence. And that's back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. This has been when God has been promising Abraham a son. Chapter 17, verse 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So do you see the promise? Do you realize that if God destroys Isaac, this promise can't come true? So that's what Abraham knew right away. He says, well, I know everything's all right because the seed's got to come through Isaac. So either he's not going to have me kill him, or he's going to resurrect him. I mean, either way, Isaac's got to live because otherwise God's promise doesn't live. And that's faith, right? That's faith in God right there. It's trusting in His Word. Remember that the devil knows God. Amen. And knows Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He believes that He exists. But he doesn't believe in His Word. And we believe in His Word. And when you want to have people attack Christianity, they attack the Bible. They say, nah, too many men have had their hands in. Whatever it is, they try and get you off of God's Word. Just like the devil did with Eve in the very beginning. You know, he's trying to say, well, God, that's not really true. God doesn't really mean that. You won't die. You'll become like gods. Okay, so we're going to come back here, but let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16.
Well, a good thing to point out to an atheist is that the devil believed in God.
Yeah.
Who are you?
Right. He's pretty. Devil's probably got a pretty bigger brain than the atheist.
There's scripture in there that tells you where the devil believed in God. I'm sure there is.
Well, sure. He talks to him.
To refer back to the devil saying.
Yeah, in Job, for one place, he and God are talking to each other. So he talks to somebody, you got to believe that he exists.
Okay. You just ended the argument.
Yeah, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul tells us, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Remember, there was the promise that through Isaac would come the seed. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So right from the beginning, God's looking through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the Israelites, all the way down to Joseph and Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That through that line was going to be born the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's promise and all our salvations depended on God providing Himself another lamb. Mm-hmm. And that lamb was promised through Isaac. That's how it was going to come. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 for the rest of the story. Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 to 12. So here's Abraham. He's going to sacrifice Isaac. He's told the young men they're going to come back. Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. And they came to a place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the angel said, He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. But we know, because we can look back from where we are, so far ahead of this, that Abraham trusted God completely. Mm-hmm. And isn't that what we want to be able to do? You know, when I'm whining and crying because I don't have enough business, and then I'm whining and crying because I've got too much business, then I would like my faith to grow a little bit, you know, to where I could just rest in the fact that I do sometimes, I achieve this, I want you to know, in moments, to be grown up in the faith. That's what we all want to do, you know.
I have a little faith, too.
Pardon? Yeah, right. That's right. Okay, now we heard that the angel of the Lord stopped him from killing his son here. And I've always wondered about the angel of the Lord because it talks in different places in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord. And I've heard people say that they think it was Jesus Christ. And the reasoning is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, is God incarnate. And so, and it also we hear that no man has ever seen God. And by that, we assume he's talking about God the Father, you know. So how could it be that some men have seen God and no man has ever seen God, unless the God they've seen is the God-man in the flesh, Jesus Christ? So that's what we assume. But there is a verse that really just about proves it. Let's go to Acts chapter 27. And this is when poor Paul, he's on his way, he's a prisoner, and he's on his way little by little to Rome. And there's a storm, and it looks like the whole ship is going to be shipwrecked. And so it's Acts chapter 27. And by now, you know, Paul's getting close towards the end of his life. I bet he's got a pretty close relationship with the Lord. We see it a little in this. Acts chapter 27, verse 20. And it says, "And when neither the sun nor the stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us." You notice how God says something is big? He says it's not small. He doesn't have to use great exaggerated words, because when he says something, it really has meaning. So that, and that's what's happening right here. He says, "No small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away." It's like they lost hope. "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.'" He's telling them, remember back then when I told you we shouldn't leave in the first place, you should have listened to me. He says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer." He says, don't despair, be of good cheer. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." He says, the ship's going down, but none of you are going to die. And he tells them why. He says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me.'" And we know at the end that every life was spared. But what I want us to do is go back and focus on where Paul tells them that there stood before him this night the angel of God. And what does he say after angel of God?
"Whose I am and whose I serve."
You see that? Now, he wouldn't say that about an angel. See, he never did say it about an angel. But what he did say about Christ is that he served him and he was his. So to me, this just about nails it down. That angel of God that talked to him is, he says, "Whose I am and whom I serve." Could it be Jesus Christ? I think so. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. So remember, the angel of God has just stopped Abraham from killing his son. And now we go to verses 13 and 14. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.'" And so a lamb took the place of Abraham's son on Mount Moriah, which is in Israel. It's in the Jerusalem area. And he took the place of his son. And that is so significant to the Lord, indicating that a lamb of God was going to take our place. You know, take our place the same way. And yet, we are being taught by ministers of righteousness that we, it's not the Lamb of God that's going to take our place and die for us, that we can earn our way to heaven on our own. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And this is when Israel has been a nation in slavery in Egypt now for many, many years, 400 about. Exodus chapter 12. And God has decided to use Moses to bring them out, to save them from Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel. By the way, that word there, congregation, is the same word that in Greek is called ecclesia, which is the same word that we call church. And that's why often this is referred to as the church in the wilderness. This isn't the church, the body of Christ, but it's an assembly, which is what it means, a congregation. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. And always in Israel, any sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish, perfect. And so you can see that from the beginning, God teaches through words, through pictures, and through actual happenings, through people and through animals. You know, without blemish, a male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the purpose of that is to make sure that a blemish didn't come out, that it was still perfect. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And then let's skip up to verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You remember every firstborn was killed, human, animal, every firstborn was killed. And so this is where the word in for the Israelites came called Passover, because they celebrate this day that they were saved and this day that their firstborn didn't die. But you see here for the first time that we not only have the perfect lamb, but it's the blood of the perfect lamb that saves them from destruction. So they take the blood and they put it outside of the house. And when destruction comes, the blood is seen and they're passed over. And that's just the same thing with us. We're covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, from Adam and Eve to Abel. From Abraham to the Israelites, there was always a lamb necessary to approach God. Could it apply to us that we need a lamb too to approach God? Or can we depend on our good works, on attending church, on tithing, on helping people park their cars, on...
working in the nursery.
Yeah. Well, if we're going to depend on a lamb, how could we ever find a lamb so perfect that his blood would save us? Let's go to John chapter 1.
I guess to find a perfect lamb, we've got to examine the evidence.
Yeah, and you know, he might even find us. John chapter 1, verse 29. And this is when John the Baptist is out baptizing people. And Jesus Christ hasn't made his appearance yet. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So we know God must have opened John's eyes, because John didn't know. He wasn't magic, and this man was coming towards him. But we do know that the Old Testament scripture says that the Jews would be healed by the stripes of a Messiah that was coming. So, I mean, he was aware of the fact that in so much prophecy, it was prophesied that a Messiah was coming to save the Jews and to heal them from their sins. What he didn't know was that this was the man until God opened his eyes to see. So, going back to Abraham now, let's just ask, what has grown about Abraham that he passed this test so well, that he was able to do just as God asked him to? Has he become a great man or a man of great faith?
Man of great faith.
Isn't that neat? And that means he didn't have anything to brag about. And neither do we. That changes the whole way we're looking. You know, if we become a great man, we got something to brag about. But when our faith grows, we're not talking about ourselves. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the only great man. You know, Jesus Christ himself. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." So, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's to us. Faith is our substance. Now, if you take a non-believer, he doesn't have that substance of faith. The stronger our faith is, the more we know. When I first became a Christian, I was weak, and things could shake me up pretty easily, you know, and somebody would come along and tell me, challenge what I knew and everything, and it would kind of shake me. And I might be like them and raise my voice and argue because I wasn't really secure. But now, man, I just saw it as a rock. You know, they just can't mess with my faith. It's well founded. So the substance of the things that we hope for, that we hope for a heavenly future, that we hope that the Holy Spirit of God will continue to lead us and guide us and take us to what He wants us to do down here, that He'll keep fixing us, because boy, do we need fixing.
Amen.
So we know this. The more our faith, the stronger our faith is, the more we know this. So that's the substance. It's the substance for us. On the other hand, it's for the non-believers, it's the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is the only evidence they're going to get of things that they can't see. Because until you have the Spirit of God in you, you cannot understand spiritual things. So all you can say is, like, a friend of mine, an old friend down in Texas that came to know the Lord, and he was trying to explain to a man who knew quite a bit about religion, but he wasn't a believer, about his newfound faith. And the other man kept tripping him up because he had all the right answers. Got to get under that water, you know, or whatever it was. He was giving him all sorts of arguments. And finally, Roger said, "Well, can't you just tell the difference in me?" And the guy says, "Well, yeah. You have changed. I can tell there's a difference." That's the evidence to other people of is our faith. You know, it's the evidence. So, and it says, by that, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. They passed because they believed. The elders did. And then let's read verse 13 about these elders. He said, "These all died in faith." In other words, they died believing, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we are definitely strangers and pilgrims on the earth because our home is a heavenly home. But that's what they did. They died in faith. And unless the Lord comes while we're alive, we're going to die in faith too. Not having received the redemption of our bodies. You know, we will have received a lot, but not that. So let's read verses 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Or in a sense, he did receive him from the dead because he had the death pronounced on him, and Abraham received him back from the dead. So he accounted that God was able and willing. And then it goes on in the next quite a few verses to say that by faith, Isaac, by faith, Jacob, by faith, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, and more, they all by faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. All by faith. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, it's by faith that we're saved. And then verses 39 and 40. And these all these saints that are being talked about, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So he's saying they got the they were given the promises, but they didn't receive the promise into their hands, and they died. That they had to wait for God to fulfill His plan with what the writer says: without us, they should not be made perfect. Who is us? Well, definitely this is written to the Hebrews. And it sounds like this is a Hebrew writing to the Hebrews. So when he says us, he probably does mean the Hebrews. So we could assume that.
Who wrote this, Paul?
We don't know. But I think so, but we don't know. There are people that that he did write a letter to Hebrews. It's meant
Paul
to
was a Hebrew.
Yeah. He was a Hebrew. Okay, so we know that there. When are they, the Jews, going to receive their final promise?
The kingdom.
The thousand-year kingdom, when Christ is reigning, when the apostles get to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, when the nations are still there and they rule over the nations, when all the promises come true that have been made and have not been fulfilled. So he's saying that these saints from the past won't get theirs until that time, when those Jews get theirs. So then what we have to ask is, when is that going to happen? Isn't that going to happen after the whole body of Christ is called home?
Yeah.
Because remember that first is now, in the time of grace, in the age of the church, the body of Christ. Then comes our rapture, and we're taken out of here. Then comes a tribulation time, and then comes the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, when they will get theirs. So even though he means the Jews, when he said that they without us should not be made perfect, we get out of here before they're made perfect. We get made perfect before they get made perfect. You know, it's what it amounts to. It's not going to happen until after the whole body of Christ is called home. So they're waiting for us, too. When they see us being called out of here, they'll know it's getting closer. You know. Now, for them, it was faith that saved, even though God gave them circumcision and the law and other things that they had to do. But it was the faith that saved them. For us, it's faith plus nothing. And as soon as we add something, we're back to trying to earn our own righteousness before God. And that's what you have to see when somebody comes in and starts trying to put a rule on you. He's trying to get you back down and get you to try earning your way and saying it's up to you as to whether you're good enough. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul tells us, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so God uses people of faith to go talk to somebody else. And then If he opens their heart to understand, faith lands on those people. Amen. So that's how it happens. It goes from faith to faith. It doesn't just spring out of nothing, but it goes from faith to faith. Not from works to works, but from faith to faith. Now, works to works is somebody comes to you and says, well, look, let's go do a soup kitchen, and let's go give all our money to the poor, and let's go do this, and let's do that, and let's do that, and maybe God will have something to do with us. We went to a funeral with a church that's a legalistic church, and the man said, boy, he just hoped that somehow that man might have been good enough to make it to heaven. Because he can never be sure. He's always afraid because he thinks his salvation depends on how good he is. And as long as he thinks that, he's got to be insecure till the last day of his life. Because if we're honest, we know we're not good enough. But when our salvation depends on he who was good enough, on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're secure. Amen. We don't have any of that to worry about. So the just shall live by faith. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. And we'll just go ahead and start on verse 21 where it says, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of who?
God.
Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here's the righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And how does that righteousness come? By faith of Jesus Christ. Now, whose faith is that?
Jesus Christ.
And why does it say the faith of Jesus Christ? It says of Jesus Christ because look at the faith that he had to have to go to the cross and let them torture him and kill him and have the faith that God would raise him up again. So that's whose faith counts. But we, it's applied unto all and upon all that believe.
Amen.
So we have faith too. But our faith rests on his faith that he had to do the work that he had to do. For there is no difference. It says we're all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes. Ministers of righteousness are telling you, you don't have to come short of the glory of God. You can be good enough to not come short of the glory of God. The only way you become don't come short of the glory of God is when you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ.
And that's sad because they're dismissing his sacrifice.
Right.
They're dismissing Christ.
Right. He provided himself as a lamb. And we put the lamb aside and start trying to think we're good enough. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where we're told, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have faith. We're saved by faith. Now we're justified by faith and we have peace. And why do we need peace? Because we've been enemies of God. Before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we were enemies. We were at war.
Yes.
Paul sure was. He was killing Christians or believers in Christ. So we have peace through Jesus Christ. And then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul's talking to all these people. And it's so neat about what Paul did, and think about the difference between him who was an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles for Jesus Christ. And look what he says in verse 24. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. What's dominion? It means that he's over them, that he rules over them, or that he owns their faith. You know, he says, we don't have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for it's by faith that you stand, not by me, Paul, not by your preacher or your pope or anybody else. He's saying, we don't have dominion over it. If we're just blessed enough to be used by God to transmit faith through us to somebody else, then they've got it growing in them. And we might be able to help them start learning more and stuff, but their faith is now between them and God. We don't have dominion over it. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't look to me like you got to come to me to talk to God. You've got a direct connection. Okay, then let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Familiar territory here. But this is so important because this again is... Now, when you bring these truths to people, they might, Lawrence, argue about words and start trying to change the meaning of words, you know, by saying, well, faith is a work and baptism is not. You know? But really, this is so clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord wants to make real sure we understand. He says, for by grace are you saved. And the definition of grace is it's unmerited favor. It's something given to us by God that we don't deserve and we can't ever deserve. Therefore, we can't take pride in it. And so, for by grace are you saved through faith. We believe in His grace. We trust Him. And not of yourselves. It's nothing you can do. So here, if you got somebody arguing that faith is of ourselves or grace is of ourselves or whatever you see right here, it's not of yourselves. Don't start thinking this is of yourself. Don't think because you believe that you did something great. You know, because it's the same as somebody putting two marbles in front of you and saying, how many marbles are there? And you say two. And he doesn't say, whoa, man, you have great faith. Because when you see the truth, you believe it. And that's all. It's not a work. You know, and he says it. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, then let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's before Hebrews and Timothy now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And here he says that we have a work of faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, remembering, well, we'll back up to verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So, our work is a work of faith, not a work of works. You know, he makes that clear, and that it's in our Lord Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. And then let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Our faith does grow, and it's kind of like that snowball that starts real tiny at the top of the mountain, and it hardly ever seems like it'll get down there, but one day it really starts rolling. And that was the same thing with my faith. I didn't dare believe much when I started. But the more we study God's Word, the more we realize the promises He makes, the more we find them in ourselves. And we see that it all confirms itself. And then our faith grows and grows and grows. And what a wonderful thing. The more it grows, the stronger we stand. You know, we just cannot be moved. What was the name of that song, honey? We Can Not Be Moved. Remember that? Don't sing it. Thanks.
Turn the recorder off.
Okay. All right. So then let's go back to the bottom line. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We get all these good things with faith. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Yes, Lord.
And it's got to be a real thing. You know, back in the old days, I used to be a salesman, and I'd go into people's homes, and I'd sell, well, it was little wind-up fire alarms back in those days, and I was a pretty good salesman. So they would want people to ride with me to see what I was doing. And I remember they had this guy. I remember his name. His name was Jack. And he had been a very good salesman, but he had really kind of lost it. And so they sent him with me. And so he rode with me, and we came out of the home after it was over. And he said to me, he says, man, I had never thought of that, doing the sincerity thing. I'm going to try that. You either believe or you don't believe. If you're pretending, you're pretending. It's not the real thing. And that goes back to all this fear that churches have that, oh my gosh, if we tell them about the grace of God, they're just going to go out sinning. Mm-hmm. No, if they believe, they believe. And even if they go out sinning, they're going to start feeling bad because they got the Spirit of God in them. The preacher does not have dominion over us, does not have to control us. We have the Spirit of God in us. That's pretty powerful. It'll work. So, all right. So, we conclude. No, Abraham was not a great man, but a man of understanding and great faith. And that's it.
Amen. Amen.